If you've got your Bible, you can turn to the book of Deuteronomy today, chapter 29, or it's printed there, our text on page 9 in your bulletin. You'll notice also a supplemental text that I'm not going to read on page 10. I might just refer to that at one point in the sermon, but we're going to pick up our reading in chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, verse 16. Moses, of course, is speaking here. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you've seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout. An overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say it's because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses upon your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand and the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your cattle and the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This is the word of the Lord. Work in our hearts now, we pray, Father, as we hear and apply this text. In Jesus' good name we ask. Amen. There is a graphic series of Proverbs in the book of Proverbs, chapter 26, where for about 11 verses, the writer describes how shamefully stubborn and actually damaging the fool is. Really kind of graphic descriptions of what a mess the fool makes of his life. And it ends, those first 11 verses, with a verse that's so gross, I almost hesitate to say it from the pulpit, but it actually says that like a dog returns to its vomit, a fool returns to his folly. Like really, like don't be a fool. And then the next verse says this, and this is the kicker. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. The lesson, boys and girls, being like, don't be a fool, but really, really, really don't be wise in your own eyes. This guy's probably not your usual picture of a fool, this character. He probably knows some stuff. He's probably not a brutish, ignorant dullard. You know, he's probably got a kind of cleverness to him. The problem with this character is not so much what he doesn't know in the sense of just ignorance. The real problem with this character is how he thinks about what he does know. He thinks he's wise. He thinks he's got things figured out. He trusts himself. And Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own mind is a fool. And Proverbs, like, see, because the truly wise in Proverbs and elsewhere, the truly wise, as they grow in wisdom, become more and more aware of what they don't know, more and more aware of the wisdom they lack. That's the mark of real wisdom, is having a deep sense as you grow to understand things of how much you still have to understand. And Proverbs like this remind us of something that is really, really critical to know about ourselves, and it's this. Our hearts have a phenomenal capacity for self-delusion. A phenomenal capacity for self-delusion. It is very possible, I would argue it is likely, for us to believe that we are so right when we are actually dangerously, you could even say insanely wrong. It is possible for the heart of man to believe that up is down and down is up. And the scripture warns us that this capacity to self-delude is most frightful in matters of ultimate concern. Like, the real, you know, it's one thing if you're kind of confused about what kind of ice cream is really worth eating. But when you're dealing with, like, you can actually think that right is wrong and wrong is right. You can think that death is life and life is death. All of that really boiling down to a fundamental confusion, which is thinking that you're moving towards life by moving away from God, or that somehow to move toward God would be death. That's the ultimate concern. We are so able to delude ourselves about whether we're moving toward God or should be moving toward God or not. We're warned about this self-delusion. It's a huge question in the Bible. If we can delude ourselves on the matters that matter the most, how is the human heart going to be changed? I hope you've wrestled with that question. It's a sign of maturity if you have. How's my heart going to be changed? How's my heart going to be reformed? I mean, it goes without saying, you can't look at yourself, right? I mean, if your heart's the problem, you can't look to your own heart to sort it out. Where do we turn to have our hearts changed? And that question is answered in a really extraordinary way in this text before us that we just read. And it unfolds in kind of two parts. And this is just so, I kind of wish we had all afternoon to sit and just talk about this today, because it's just amazing what goes on in this text and how later writers in the Bible talk about it. But I want to kind of take the two parts, and I want to begin with the part in chapter 29 that runs to kind of the break there in the middle of page 29. And I just want to show you the first section, kind of how this unfolds, and then we'll move to part two. In this first part, I want to just take it up to verse 28. So verses 16 through 28, can you see that there? We're going to leave the last verse off for just a second. But verses 16 through 28, I'm not going to reread it. It's really pretty simple, but really kind of awful. It's really that this section is just chapter 28 that we read last week, kind of like taken to a whole other level. You know, chapter 28 is that very difficult text in Deuteronomy where God just pronounces curses on breaking his covenant. He announces curses on people on his people when they disobey him and are disloyal to him. And this little section of chapter 29 kind of takes that up one notch, because what basically Moses describes here is, and it's sort of prediction, it's not just like this might happen, it's kind of like this is going to happen, is that Israel's going to end up, because of their sin, because of their rebellion against God, they're going to end up like Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember that story. One of the very, very, very rare places in the Bible where God is so displeased after a close investigation of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's so disgusted by the sin there, he just drops brimstone and sulfur out of heaven and just turns the entire plain that those cities were in into like a burning waste. A hellish depiction. And it's like Israel, you know, that's kind of like those are the really, really bad people in Israel's memory. Well, that's basically what's coming for Israel because of their rebellion against God. I don't think these verses could be very much more pessimistic about Israel's rebellion. Israel's going to rebel. And it's very clear that the righteous judgments are going to follow. Because God says that when you get into Canaan, despite all the horrors of Canaanite worship, verse 17, God speaks about their idols and their worship system and the lifestyle built around that worship system as detestable. Canaanite worship was cruel. You imagine taking one of these little people in the congregation and we're going to have like a service this afternoon and like burn them in a fire to one of these gods we worship. That was that kind of, it was just sickening stuff. And there was this grossly morally degraded life that rose up around it. And just these were fierce, cruel people. Their lives were full of degeneracy and degradation. And yet Israel gets into the land. God says, you're going to look at their gods, you're going to look at their society and their culture built around their religion, and you're going to say, let's go do that. Let's get away from the God who spoke from Sinai, and let's go serve these gods of wood and stone and worship the way these people worship. There will be, Moses says in verse 18, there will be this root bearing poisonous fruit. You know, if you've got a root growing up in your garden and it's just poisoning every living thing around it so that everything just wilts and dies, this is what's going to happen in Israel, this bitter fruit flowing out of this root. And you can really boil it down to this. Look what the person says in his heart. He blesses himself in his heart. Here's the root that bears poisonous fruit in Israel. Listen closely. It's safe to be stubborn. It's safe to be stubborn. God has spoken. He's given us his grace. He's given us his good law. He has warned us that that road leads to life and that road leads to death. You stay close to me because I love you and I'll take care of you. And if you depart from me, you will die. And this person in his heart says, you know what? Pox on that. It's safe to be stubborn. Can I just say to you, brothers and sisters, it is not safe to be stubborn. It is not safe to be stubborn. Just like last week in Deuteronomy 28, the heart of the problem in this covenant between God and Israel is Israel's evil, unbelieving heart. And here's what's really kind of takes your breath away. As Israel is unfaithful to the covenant, and that's a problem, now God's faithfulness to the covenant becomes a problem. Because God is not just faithful to his promises to bless. He is ever so faithful to his promises to judge. He keeps his promises, all of them. He is as faithful to his promise of cursing as he is to his promise of blessing. He cannot otherwise be a just and good God. God is not going to look at things that ruin and poison and destroy his good creation and be like, you know, stuff happens. The infinite goodness of his heart and his character compels him to holy wrath against that which destroys the goodness of his creation and is opposed to the infinite goodness of his own character. That's a problem. And as you get to the end of verse 28, you just kind of have this sense that Israel is looking into the future, and we've kind of, you know, telescoped into the future, and all of a sudden we're just up against this dead end. And we're standing here in this black dead end with slick sheets of rock as high as you can see, and there's just nowhere to go. Because God is good and God is faithful, and that's actually a problem because we're not faithful. We're not going to be faithful. And again, you might come back and cry and for help and repent and turn back to the Lord, but you always come back to the same place where you won't be faithful. You won't obey. You won't believe. You won't trust. You won't submit. Where do you go? And I kind of want you to feel that a little bit. If you don't come with Israel to the end of this dead end and just sort of feel how bad this is and how deserved this judgment is, you really can never appreciate grace. Because you notice verse 29, there's something so weird that happens here. We're up against this black dead end. Israel's heart is the problem. And all of a sudden, this door kind of the secret things belong to the Lord our God. God has a secret. God has a secret here. The Apostle Paul, centuries later, is going to call this the mystery. There's a mystery. There's a secret. And I want to just kind of step with you through this doorway that opens up there in verse 29. I want to just have a look at what Moses tells Israel about the secret. Because it is black and dark at the end of that tunnel, but you know what? It's not the end, because the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And that brings us to the second part of the text, which is in chapter 30. And this is really kind of hard to believe, actually, because God says after the future exile that is going to come. And it's going to come. There will be a time when you will have to call things to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So this is not just a kind of maybe this might happen thing. This is going to happen. You are going to sin. There's going to be judgment. God's going to scatter you out of your land among all the nations. But when that happens, after that future exile, God says there's going to be a total, a full reversal of your fortunes. You can see it there in verses 3 through 5. A regathering. God will compassionately... God says, if your outcasts are at the far ends of the heavens, I'll bring them back. There'll be this regathering to the place God has given his people, pulling them back into his kingdom. The curses that have fallen upon Israel, verse 7. You see that? They're going to be put upon Israel's foes and enemies. In verse 9, look at that. There's going to be Eden-like prosperity once again. God will prosper you in your childbearing, your cattle will bear, the fruit of the ground will be like the Garden of Eden. And, you know, this is beautiful to think about, but I mean, if I'm standing there that day, I'm going to be like, well, why is that going to happen? Because Israel's heart will have changed, God says. Look at verse 2. You're going to return and obey God with all your heart and all your soul. Verse 8, you will again obey. Verse 10, you'll obey the Lord when you turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul. Well, great, that doesn't actually get us too far, does it? Because God says there's going to be blessing instead of cursing. Why? Because your heart will have changed. But how's that going to happen? It's the whole problem. That's the whole issue. And if you've got a nice thick charcoal pencil, I suggest that you just underline verse 6. Critical for understanding so much of the Bible. Israel's heart will have changed because God himself is going to change it. The Lord your God will circumcise. He will cut away the stubbornness of your heart and the heart of your offspring, so you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul that you may live. That's the secret. That's the secret work of God that he's going to do. And it is a secret because nothing more is said here. Israel isn't told much more about this here. The details of what on earth this might look like for God to circumcise the heart of his people, the details await the prophets. Centuries later, the prophet Jeremiah picks up on this little thread from Deuteronomy 36 and says this. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." Now, remember, Jeremiah is an exile prophet. All the wrath has come. Israel scattered among the nations. And in the middle of all that, Jeremiah says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Now here it is. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And Daniel, you might remember from last year, Daniel will give Israel the specific timeline. 70 weeks of years are determined upon your people, Daniel, before the final sacrifice for sin and the bringing in of everlasting righteousness and everything that God has been promising over all these centuries. He gives that prophecy in the context of these four major world empires that he describes: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and we know finally Rome. In the days of that fourth empire, we know it as Rome now. Daniel didn't know it by that name, but we know that to be Rome. All of this will come about, and Daniel gave the timeline, and this is the secret. It's kind of being unpacked through the prophets, and of course, that we know is exactly when God did the long-awaited secret work. That's when the mystery was unveiled. You guys still with me? That's when God brought the Messiah, and what did the Messiah do? Just like Jeremiah said, "Their sin and iniquity I'll remember no more." Messiah brought the final sacrifice into the heavenly temple of God. He brought his own blood. He was the high priest who offered his own blood. He offered to God all of the He took the curse upon himself. He offered to God his life, his obedience, his righteousness to satisfy God's justice. And in that heavenly court, when Messiah offered that final sacrifice, you know, blood of bulls and goats was just kind of like pointing to that. Here it is, the real sacrifice in the heavenly temple that takes away our sin. And you remember what happened? What happened to the veil of the temple that had been there since Moses? This thick curtain to remind us you can't get to the holy God. You're still outsiders to his presence. It tears in two from the top to the bottom. But what rushes out? See, people talk about Jesus and the cross, and they even talk about the resurrection. They forget part of this whole thing that God did then. It wasn't just Messiah giving that final sacrifice. What came rushing out of the heavenly temple like a mighty rushing wind? It was the Spirit of God. It was the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church with such life-giving, resurrecting power that 12 droopy, obtuse disciples, notice the number, 12, the foundations of a new Israel, these 12 droopy, hapless, you know, clueless disciples, and this teeny tiny little band of like nobodies gathered around them there in Jerusalem, these people in the power of the Holy Spirit, their non-Christian contemporaries said, these people have what? They've turned the world upside down. They've shaken up Jerusalem. By the time Paul was done, he had shaken up Rome. He was actually preaching the gospel in Caesar's household, Nero's household in Rome by the end of the book of Acts. And this like lightning bolt fell on the earth and the electric charge just started just blasting out into all the world. And eventually, that life-giving work that makes the salt marshes fresh water, that takes dead bones and makes them live, that work of God is never going to stop as it spreads throughout the world until the prophets tell us the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, the way the waters cover the sea. That mighty work of the Holy Spirit is going to reach all the way to unlikely places like Long Island and New York City. Messiah's Spirit drawing not just the Jews, but all nations to himself. That's the secret. Isn't that what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You remember that dark night when Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, comes to Jesus? He's like, we can't figure out, you know, what's going on with you, Jesus. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, let me just cut to the chase. You want to see the kingdom of God, you need to be washed and receive the Spirit. You need to be born again of water and the Spirit. And this is the time of the washing of Israel. This is the time of the coming of the Spirit, Nicodemus. Your problem is that the one who brings this new age, this new time, the water of washing and the Spirit of new life, this one who brings that new age is standing here right before you tonight. The Son of Man is about to be lifted up the way Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, because God so loved the world he sent his only begotten Son. It's right here, Nicodemus, and you, my friend, the teacher of Israel, don't understand these things. This is the time of the circumcision, Nicodemus. You know, you read Moses? This is the circumcision, my friend. God is about to wash away Israel's sin and fill her with the Holy Spirit. It's here. It's now's the time. The one is before you who will baptize the remnant of Israel who have waited for him with the Holy Spirit. And he's going to baptize those who reject him with a fire of judgment, just like John the Baptizer said. This is it. Now, I want to come back to that in a second, because that's what you and I are living in now. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But back to the plains of Moab just quickly. But what now? Because, you know, there on the plains of Moab, Israel's not told a lot about this secret. Just something about a circumcised heart to come. But in verse 11 of chapter 30, Moses gives them the things that are revealed that belong to us and our children. Today, a commandment I'm commanding you, Israel. It's not too hard for you. It's not far off. Don't try to find it in heaven or seek it across the sea. Verse 14, the word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart, so you can do it. Here's what you need to pay attention to, Israel. Not the secret things. They'll come, but the things that are revealed, they're what belong to you. You have a revealed word of God. And in the statutes and the Sabbaths and the sacrifices of Torah, of the law of Moses, that's the path that if Israel cleaves to it, That path will lead Israel to her Messiah to come. The statutes, Sabbaths, and sacrifices of Torah, that's what's revealed, Israel. You cleave to that, it'll eventually lead you to God's secret work. Those who meditate day and night on Torah will grow wise to God's plans. And they will certainly reach the destination that God promised to Abraham. Do you look at the supplemental text? In verse 5, in that little supplemental text on page 10, what does Paul call it? In verse 5, Christ is the what? He is the end of Torah. He is the destination of Torah, or as N.T. Wright likes to put it, he is the climax of the covenant. You stay with the statutes and the sacrifices and the Sabbaths of Torah, the end of that road, they don't know it here, but they just need to stay with Torah. Paul says the end of it was Christ. This was the road to the Messiah to come. This was the road to the secret things to come. And in fact, I almost dropped my teeth this week when I looked at this. So sure is Paul, I'd never noticed this before, so sure is Paul that what Moses calls the word that's very near to Israel in verse 14 of chapter 30, you see that on page 9, chapter 30, verse 14, the word that I'm saying to you today, Israel, Moses says, it's very near to you. Now look back at the supplemental text, Romans 10, 8. So sure is Paul that that word to Israel was intended to lead them to Christ, to the Messiah. We know him as Jesus of Nazareth. Do you notice what he says there in Romans 8, verse 10? Or sorry, 10, verse 8? What does he say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. He's so sure that that word Moses spoke is intended to lead Israel to Messiah. He says it's the exact same word I and my fellow preachers are preaching to you now. It was just the gospel before Jesus, the gospel before Messiah. That's how God intended Israel to get to Christ, and we're still preaching the same word, which is look to Christ, look to Messiah. It's the same word, same gospel. Now, what does all this mean? I have so much more I want to do with all that, but I must be brief. What does all this mean for our life? Okay, there's Israel. The things that are hidden belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to Israel. They will lead Israel to her Messiah. But what about now that the secret has been unveiled? Christ has come. The Spirit is here. What does all this mean for us now? The circumcision has come. Can I give you two things to go home with? And I just, again, wish I had all afternoon to preach to you, but I will not. Two things that the New Testament writers say are revealed to us now that Christ has come. Number one, beloved, ask for the Spirit. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Can I just say something to you, beloved? Some of you are stuck in situations feeling powerless, and here's what I don't get. You're not really praying for God to give the Holy Spirit to do the impossible. You're just struggling against the impossibility. Does it shock you when you haven't got the power, wisdom, and grace to do what needs to be done? Isn't that why we need the Spirit? In ourselves, we're not much better than Israel. We need the Holy Spirit. Our kids need the Holy Spirit. Our lost loved ones need the Holy Spirit. The world needs the Holy Spirit. We need the new creation. It's slow. It doesn't operate on our timetable, but that's what we fundamentally need. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Like, sometimes I wonder, do we even know what we are? I wonder this for myself. Do we really even know what we're dealing with in the new covenant? The Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesian church. He says, I'm praying that you will know the power that is at work among you, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. What power is that? The Holy Spirit. He says, I'm just praying that God will open your eyes to see what power is at work among you. It is literally the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's like we don't really maybe expect it the way we should. We don't expect the transforming power. We should expect it. Ask. Keep on asking. And you will receive in God's time. Ask for the Spirit. He's come. He's here. And secondly, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Now, people get all weird with walking in the Spirit. Let me just give you a couple things that means. Walking in the Spirit means this. Begin, always begin. If you're going to walk in the Spirit, always begin with Christ for you. Always begin with Christ for you, because the Spirit came to do what? To show us the work of the Son, so we would know the love of the Father. Jesus said he'll reveal me and the Father. The Spirit shows you the work of the Son for you so you can know the love of the Father for you. Walking in the Spirit is just walking in the gospel. It's soaking in the love of God revealed through his Son. And because we're reformed, I just want to say this. To walk in the Spirit, beloved, don't start with some secret work of the Spirit. If your idea about walking in the Spirit means you need to go start with some secret work of the Spirit instead of God's revealed word, you have the thing all backwards. Don't go looking for some secret work of the Spirit. The things that are revealed belong to us, Christ and the gospel, the word. If you start with the idea that what really connects you to God is some experience of the Spirit, that's what all the rest is nice, all the trappings of church life and, the word and the sacraments and blah, blah, blah. But the real thing that connects you to God is some experience of the Spirit, some hidden work of the Spirit. You're going to spend a lot of time seeking to have that experience and wondering if you've had it. Some of you came out of churches where you lived this for years, wondering if you've had it. You're going to spend a lot of time searching in your fruit basket to see if you've got enough fruit to show that, yeah, I really have experienced this thing the Spirit does. In your worst moments, you'll spend a lot of time digging around other people's fruit baskets, seeing if they have experienced this thing the Spirit does. Instead of steadily apprenticing under what is revealed. The word preached, the word in water, your baptism, the word in the supper, apprenticing under that. You want to walk in the Spirit? Begin with Christ for you. The starting point, the foundation, makes all the difference. You plant your feet on what is revealed, word and sacrament. That's where you begin walking in the Spirit, not with some experience. Begin with Christ for you in the second part of walking in the Spirit. And then as you always, always begin with Christ for you, then put on Christ in you. Put on Christ in you because he is in you by the Holy Spirit. And what is the kingdom of God but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And you practice those virtues as beloved children of God. You practice those virtues. You put on righteousness. You put on peace. You put on joy. as children of God, loved by God through Christ, you practice in daily habits of thought, daily habits of word, daily habits of action. And that's walking in the Spirit. You put on Christ in you because you've begun with Christ for you. And that's walking in the Spirit, and that's another whole sermon, which I'm not going to preach today. But that, I think, is where we need to work out this lesson. The circumcision is here. Israel's been washed and filled with the Spirit. Ask for the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Enough for now. Amen. Father, bless these things as we continue to work them out, continue to study them, and figure out where we are in history, and live accordingly. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Almighty Spirit. In Jesus we pray. Amen.